You know, when I looked at the schedule and saw that John Weaver preceded me, I knew he would be trampling all over my message. And in fact, he did. But hopefully that'll just be a reconfirmation of some of the things. And I know the same is going to happen with Ralph Barker. In fact, Ralph, I'll trample all over yours, I'm sure, as well, in one fashion or another. But that's the way that God's Holy Spirit works. He works, he brings things together, and I've seen it time and time again. I know these other men have as well. Whether there's a theme or not, if he's in charge, it always comes together, and there's always a second and third witness when his spirit and his word is in control. I'd like to begin this message by turning to a different passage than the one that John began with. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 16. I'm really going to be focusing in on verse 15, and I'm sure that you already are, many of you are already aware of that, could probably quote that particular verse itself. But I want to start with verse 7 and again read through verse 16, again focusing again on verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse 7. It says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Yeshua the Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." If you're unfamiliar with that name, I don't think probably most of you are, but if you are, if you're more familiar, you'd be more familiar, of course, with Jesus. Yeshua is just simply the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, the name he was given in Hebrew at birth. So please don't stumble over that. Again, verse 8, it says, "Remember that Yeshua the Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in the Christ Yeshua with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." Verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Oh, I could preach an expository or... not just an expository message, nobody would believe that here, but I could preach an expository series on those 7 or 8 verses alone. And really it sums up a lot of what I'm going to do in the series that I am preaching on this, that begins with this conference here. But we'll get all of that as we get on here. You know, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. Amen? Amen. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Amen? Amen. Now, although both are certainly true, I do hope that your second amen was just at least a little bit weaker than your first one. Although, I don't think it was. I think he amened a whole lot louder on the second one. But why is that? Why is it that we have so much more trouble living here below with each other than we know we're going to, how we're going to live with each other above? Well, here's one reason. And that's because you don't all know what I know, or believe like I believe, or do as I do. And if you all, if you would, just get yourselves straightened out and fly right, John's already said it, you and I wouldn't have any problems at all. And indeed, we wouldn't. We would indeed have unity, but it would be the kind of unity that Don DeWelt once described. He said, "I know the kind of unity you have in mind. It's like a cat and a canary, and I know who I am." Well, that is precisely how certain people think and act. And not only think and act, but it's also, it's the interpretation that they give to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, if you'd like to turn to this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and I'm going to read these as soon as I get to them because I've got a lot of ground to cover, where it says, "Now I beseech, Excuse me. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But the problem with the interpretation that I just described that is so often given to that passage and others like it is that everyone thinks they're correct. That their interpretation of the Scriptures is the correct interpretation of the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that? You're not living if you haven't noticed that. That's the way everybody thinks. And therefore, it's their mind and their judgment that we must all agree up with and be of the same mind with. And consequently, even, now listen to me, even that interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, a scripture that promotes unity, fosters more, not less, division in the body of Christ. I know a fellow right now, some of you, in fact I know some of you, I was going to say some of you might have, I know some of you have received some emails from this particular individual, and I know an individual right now who's promoting unity on those very terms. He is very, what's the word I want? Diligent, not the best word. Adamant, thank you. He's very adamant. You've gotten some of his emails. He's very adamant about unity, and I laud him for that. Very adamant of promoting unity on those particular terms, that is, on his terms. On everything from communion to the sacred names to salvation and you name it. But instead, what he's really doing is just promoting more division in Christ's body. That is, unless myself and everyone else defers to him and to his beliefs on the subjects or the doctrines that are important to him. Now, you understand what I'm talking about? Here's another. Maybe this illustrates it as well. It's kind of like the story of the fellow that was taking careful aim with a rifle on a big, huge bear. And just before he was about to pull the trigger, the bear, there was a soothing, beguiling voice that came from the bear, and the bear said, he said, don't shoot. He said, it's better to talk than to shoot. He said, what do you want? Let's negotiate. And so the hunter cradled the weapon in his arm, and he says, okay. He says, well, I want a fur coat. And the bear says, well, that's good. That's negotiable. You know, I just want a full stomach. Let's compromise. And so they sat down and they negotiated for a little while. And a little bit later, the bear walked away with a full stomach and the hunter had his fur coat. Kind of like the cat and the canary. That's the kind of unity. You know, we start talking about unity and boy, we can get adamant about unity and our very exuberance and excitement about unity. And the way we approach it can just further division in the body of Christ. I've seen it time and time again. I know these men have as well, and I know some of you have as well, and maybe some of you have been in the middle of it. Now listen to me. So long as I think that I am absolutely right, and you think that you're absolutely right, which we pretty much do at any given point in time, unless, of course, hopefully, when we find that we're wrong, which we all are in certain areas, we change. But so long as we both think that we're right, and so long as it's yours and my positions that we must agree, that is, be of the same mind on all doctrine and everything all at the same time, let me tell you, there will never be unity in the body of Christ. Therefore, again, why don't you just straighten up and line up behind me? Sounds like a cult, doesn't it? You know, we've been blamed, we've been accused of being a cult. We're about the furthest thing from a cult there could be. you start lining up a cult, and there is no one leader in this group. I'll guarantee you. There's about 1,000 or 10,000 individual leaders with their own ideas and their own mind. And there are several other things. Of course, it doesn't work. But let me tell you, There, we may not be such as a group, but we have our individual cult leaders with that kind of mentality. Not a lot of them, not near as many as there used to be, but there still are some around. Let me ask you this. Did the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, did the Apostle Paul require something impossible when he admonished us to all speak and think and judge alike perfectly? See, he didn't just say that we're to judge and think and act alike, we're to do it perfectly. Did he ask something that was impossible? You know, it would appear so. It also appears that Yeshua's last prayer before going to the Garden of Gethsemane and eventually then on to his cross at Golgotha has not and cannot be realized. Turn with me to John chapter 17 and let's look at least parts of that prayer. John chapter 17, let's begin with verse 1 just to kind of get the flavor of things here. In verse 1 it says, "These words spake Yeshua and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Yeshua the Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jump down to verse 9. We'll pick it up there. It says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all thine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep that through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Jump down to verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's you and I, brothers and sisters. "That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And do note the result of this prayer for unity. Verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me." You know, that prayer reminds me of a very similar prayer, or what in actuality was a manifesto. About 1,800 years after Christ, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels drew up a manifesto in Brussels, Belgium, which ended in these stirring words. And I want you to note the similarity between these words and some of the words we just read from Christ. That manifesto ended with these stirring words, quote, "Workers of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. You have the world to win." End of quote. Indeed, very similar to Yeshua's prayer for unity to the end that the world might believe or be one to him. But I ask you, whose disciples? Marx and Engels? Or Yeshua's have done the better job of fulfilling their master's wishes? Think about it. Christianity and communism have similar visions of liberation and world conquest. Of course, not in specifics or by means or in strategy, but the general objection is obviously the same by those words we just heard and read from both. But at this point in history, I don't think anyone here would disagree with me. Modern Christianity has not accomplished their mission or his mission, their master's mission, to the same extent as communism has. Because she is fragmented and she is divided and often at war with each other rather than unified against a common enemy. Now, why is it that Yeshua's disciples are more divided than the disciples of his enemies? Well, there are certainly a number of reasons. One of them is because truth, think about this, truth is either not important at all, or it's so important that we have made all truth as each of us sees it, of the same importance. Either of no importance, and you know some churches that are of that ilk, or of so much importance that we can't get along with anybody. Another way of putting the latter idea is that we have failed to rightly divide the word of truth. And here's what I mean by that play on words, and I do intend it to be a play on 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We have failed to divide the truth, now listen to me, into two different categories. In other words, we have failed to rightly categorize the word of truth. Not only to rightly divide the truth, but also to rightly categorize the truth. We have failed to discern that some truths, very few truths, in fact, are so important that the proverbial line in the sand must be drawn on them. And that there are other biblical truths, the majority, in fact, that we simply must agree to disagree upon. That is, so long as a brother or sister has arrived at their conclusions as the result of an honest search of the Scriptures to the best of their abilities at the time that they did their study on the issue that you disagree upon. You know, far too many Christians approach truth all the same. Again, either as equally unimportant or equally too important. The first group will allow just about anyone into their fellowship. They have no lines in the sand at all, or very few. And even if they have them, they're usually not based on the right things found in the Scriptures. And the latter group won't hardly allow anyone into their fellowship. They have a line drawn in the sand on almost every doctrine. Now, listen to me again. If Christianity is ever to fulfill Yeshua's prayer and Paul's admonition to the Corinthians for unity, we must, again, not only rightly divide the word of truth, we must rightly, in rightly dividing the truth, we must also rightly categorize the truth. The essential matters of truth, those that determine whether we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and the non-essential, the, if you will, the peripheral issues that are important simply because they're truth, but not so important as to determine whether the right hand of fellowship is extended or not. Some of you might remember a message I preached several years ago called The Right Hand of Fellowship. And yes, it was one message, not a whole series. I can't believe I actually did it in one message. We're going to expand upon it in this series, because it should have been a series back then. That term, the right hand of fellowship, actually comes from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul makes a statement. He says that James and Peter and John had extended to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And that's where I'm gleaning that term from. It's essentially what we do whenever we shake hands with someone when we're greeting them. Did you know that? Oh, of course you did. Extending the right hand of fellowship. Well, here's the point. The custom of shaking, and I know most of you probably already know this, but the custom of shaking your right hand originates from the practice of extending to someone your primary battle hand. Especially, it comes back from the days when they did hand-to-hand conflict. Extending the primary, because most people are right-handed, extending the primary battle hand without a sword or some other weapon in it, indicating that you've come in peace. That's where it comes from. We've come in peace. It's the right hand of fellowship. We have peace between us. That's where it comes from. Now be warned. Be warned, because some people are left-handed. And here's what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that we have our Joabs today as well. Remember left-handed Joab, who feigned peace and slew Amasa with his left hand? You won't need to turn to it, but let me read it to you. In 2 Samuel 20, in verses 9 and 10, we find this. It says, "And Joab said to Amasa, Art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him." He didn't jerk him in, but he gently brought his face, as they did in those times back in the east, and would give each other a kiss to show again a means of peace between the two, brought his chin and his beard toward him that he might kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, his left hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. Yeah, we have our Joabs too, let me assure you. We have our share of left-handed Joabs, people who profess peace while preparing for war, as described in Micah chapter 3 and verse 5. I'm not talking about so much here, but it's not that it's not possible here. We had some here 2 years ago who feigned peace when in fact they had the left hand had a sword in it. I'm talking about the media, and that's not the only place that it's found. You know, those who come to you and say, oh, we want to give you guys a fair shake. And then some of our people will fall for it. Yeah, we want to give you a fair shake. You know, we don't want to be like all those other guys and what they said about you, that all those lies and distortions. We don't want to do that. You know, here's your right hand. I love you. So be warned. But that's another message in and of itself. A message that's really summed up in Yeshua's statement in Matthew 7 and verse 15 concerning those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So be warned. There are left-handed. There are some who are left-handed as well. Now back on point. In order to have unity, we must not only rightly divide the word of truth, but again, we must also rightly categorize the truth. That is, we must differentiate between the essentials that determine whether we are Christian brothers and sisters in Christ and the non-essentials, which again, hear me out, understand me, are important, but not so important as to break fellowship over. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about with the following two stories. With the first story, I want to illustrate the essential matters of Scripture. Is there some water handy? Somebody could grab me a cup. I'm starting to lose my voice here. With the first story, again, I want to illustrate the essential matters of Scripture, the areas of Scripture that are absolutely important that we must hold our ground on no matter what. And by the way, not for our sake alone, but also for the sake of those to whom we are presently unable to extend the right hand of fellowship to, for their sake as well. The scriptural foundations, once again, that not only determine, listen to this, not only determine our relationship with each other, but more importantly, the scriptural foundations, thank you, Norm, that determine our relationship with Yahweh. But to do it, to stand firm on those essential matters, not only for my sake, but for the sake of those who don't have that relationship with Yahweh based on those foundational principles. Let me just read this to you. And again, this is to illustrate the importance of the fact that there are issues that we must stand true to, that we must stand on no matter what. This is the transcript of an actual radio conversation of a U.S. naval ship with Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland in October of 1995. The radio conversations released by the Chief of Naval Operations on October 10, 1995. Canadians, please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. Americans, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, negative, you will have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, no, I say again, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north, and I say again, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. I love that. Now, note the importance of the lighthouse standing firm. Now, what else could it do? By the way, that should be the same for us. When we're standing on the foundational principles, there should be no other choice but that we stand firm just like a lighthouse. And how apropos that it was a lighthouse. With the truth of the gospel, that is, of course, what we are to be as well. A light in this darkened world to the rest of the world. A light that is not to be hid under a bushel basket. Even, by the way, when the world, and sometimes, yes, even those in our churches, want to debate about the light or how to, or the proper way to react to the light, you still stand strong. You still let your light shine, no matter what. But let me share another story with you that will hopefully illustrate that not everything in life is, and in the Word of God, is a life and death issue that is an essential matter of salvation. And I'll read this to you as well. Called, well, I won't tell you the title because that may give it away. It goes like this. A student pilot, Jim, you may relate to this. A student, not he's the instructor here. Well, you may not want to be the instructor, Jim. A student pilot had a less than perfect landing, and the instructor had a less than tolerant attitude, to say the least, about such mistakes. As they taxied off the runway, the instructor was reading him the riot act about the student's lack of finesse. The student finally retorted, "Think about it. I navigated through a boiling fluid swirling around a rotating sphere that is hurtling around a fusion reaction source at thousands of miles per hour. This entire system is moving in a circular motion around a black hole at who knows what speed, while the space it takes up is expanding so fast it causes a shift in the color of light. And I bounced 6 inches? 6 measly inches? Get off my back, man." Not everything's the life and death matter. Now, I do not want to be misunderstood or misquoted in any of this. Those of you who know me, at least know me well, know that truth is paramount to me. I've expressed that many times to you, and it's not just a boastful claim. It's not meant to be, but it's a fact. But truth, and that's any and all truth. Not just the essential matters of truth, but any and all truth is of utmost most importance to me, and it should be to you as well. Truth sets us free. John 8:32. And as I have pointed out on other occasions, all truth, not just the truth about the person and the work of Yahshua the Christ, sets us free, but all truth sets a person free, if from nothing else, then from fallacy and error. If nothing else. Now, granted, the truth that zebra stripes are black and not white is not nearly as consequential as the truth of gravity. Unless possibly you're a zebra. Nevertheless, this does not mean that the truth concerning zebra stripes is unimportant. You got my blessings. Ready? All right. Obviously, the two are not equal in importance. There's very few truths that are equal in importance that needs to be understood. All truth is important. Yes, because all truth does set us free to one degree or another. But not all truth sets us free to the same degree. Now, the most important reason for us to be truth seekers at all levels is found, I believe, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Yeshua said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." Yeshua declared, again, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, Yeshua was the incarnation, the personification, the embodiment of truth. What truth? What truth? Only the truth that of who he is and what he did? Maybe. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul stated this. He said, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and him crucified." So, is that the only truth that Yeshua embodies? Well, yes and no. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 1. It says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches and full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ," verse 3, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, or all truth is hid in him. You see, Paul was right when he declared that he was determined to know nothing except Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified. In that statement, Paul was both narrow-minded and broad-minded. Because Paul, as the author of not only the Epistle to the Corinthians, but also the Epistle to the Colossians, obviously understood that without knowing Him, or without knowing Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified, one doesn't hardly know anything, no matter how many credentials are on the end of his name. But in knowing Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified, that a person had the potential of knowing everything. Amen? And therefore, do not think that I am minimizing or depreciating truth in the least fashion. I'm only attempting to be able to rightly categorize it. And I hope that you will too. I demand the right. In fact, I'm obligated to preach the truth as I understand it on any subject or any doctrine. But please don't misinterpret an assertive or even forceful presentation on what I believe to be the truth from the Scriptures on a peripheral issue to mean that I have also made that secondary truth a test of fellowship. And I know people sometimes, because I do get exuberant and I do get impassioned, have sometimes misinterpreted that. My exuberance, my fervor, my passion, my zeal is simply a love and an enthusiasm for the truth, not a demand for you and everyone else to line up behind my beliefs or line up with my beliefs or line up and have your head chopped off. Please don't misunderstand that. And I know that the same goes for John, and I'm sure it does for Ralph, although I haven't yet had the privilege of hearing him. But I don't think they'd be preaching as they have and will be if that wasn't the case for them as well. Once again, all truth is indeed important, but not all truth is equally important. For example, if I had the choice of someone understanding their Israel identity and Yahweh's identity, hands down, I'd want him to understand Yahweh's identity. Wouldn't you? Or if I had the choice of someone understanding the Christian Israel message and understanding the application of Yahweh's laws for today, hands down, I'd choose the law. You know, they're who they are, you know, right or wrong, or whether they know it or not. And so not all truth. Is important. You know how impassioned I can get about some of those other doctrines. But they're not equally important. And we need to understand that. Listen to me. Rightly categorizing the truth is key. It's central. It's imperative to fulfilling Yeshua's prayer for unity and the Apostle Paul's admonition that we be perfectly joined together in one mind and in one judgment. It's the only way that it'll be accomplished. I asked you earlier, did Paul write something that was impossible? And by the looks of it, you look around Christianity, at least as far back as I can see, and it looks like it's never been accomplished, and in fact, it hasn't. But it's not impossible if we will only learn not only to rightly divide the Word, but if we'll also learn and understand to rightly categorize the Word. And Lord, let it happen quickly. Because if we're ever going to do the job that our Savior's enemies have done, we have got to learn the lesson. We have got to learn to live with each other on the non-essential matters and yet stand, while at the same time standing on the essential matters. The idea that I have attempted to convey to you in this long-winded fashion was stated nearly perfectly in the one sentence that John Weaver looked at my notes and stole from me. And that is the statement, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity or love. In the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. This was only the introduction. Lord willing, in the next message, I'm going to get specific as to which doctrines are essential and which we should be drawing the line in the sand over, or that should determine right-hand fellowship, and also those doctrines which should not be used as test of fellowship between brethren in Christ. In the meantime, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whether whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. Colossians 3, 12 and 15. Amen. Let us stand on those things. No, I mean, let's stand. Let us stand on the matters that are essential, that determine our relationship not only with each other but with our God. And then let us have peace with each other. Let us love. Let us have liberty with one another as we should. Let this be the beginning. It certainly, to my estimation, hasn't accomplished yet. But it doesn't mean that it cannot begin right here, if we will learn and pass it on to not only rightly divide the word of truth, but to also rightly categorize the word of truth. And we agree to do that? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very grateful to you. And again, thank you, Father, for the unity that is possible in Christ and only in Christ. We thank you, Father, for salvation. We're thankful for His shed blood. And Father, for His sacrifice, His death, His burial, and His resurrection from the grave. That which is the only ground upon which we can stand. We glorify you for that. We just ask that we'd be able to then move on and live with each other here below as we will someday above. We praise and glorify you for these things. And it's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated.